Today I'd like to read chapter 8 and also from verse 13 of chapter 10. Then in the next study we have, we'll go back and take up chapter 9 and the first 13 verses of chapter 10. But today we read chapter 8 and then chapter 10, 14 to the end. Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if a man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol, unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make thy brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Chapter 10, verse 14. Wherefore, dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing, which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. I think that's very poorly put. It wouldn't really be ethical to seek somebody else's wealth. The idea is to let not every man seek his own advantage, but every man endeavor to advance another is the idea. Seek another's good. Endeavor to contribute to the good of others. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other, for why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I, by grace, be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? Whether, therefore, ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they might be saved. Now let us again look up to the Lord. Our God and Father, again we come to thee through the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for this way of access through the merits of his precious blood shed for us. We pray, our Father, that thou wilt guide us in this our study of thy word. We pray that thou wilt help us to understand it aright, and help us, we pray, to apply it each to ourselves, that we may grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, it says a great deal about things sacrificed to idols. The main subject of this passage is really a question of knowledge, love, and conscience are really the three things that are involved here. What we know, how we feel about what we know, and how we react to what we know. Whether knowledge is something we look at for status, or whether knowledge is something that we consider for its usefulness. Anything that you know is tremendously useful. If you look at it for status, it is positively harmful. If you think that because you know you have a status, then be sure of this, that the status you have is an evil one. Because, as we have mentioned a number of times, according to James 4:17, everything that I know above what I do is sin. To him that knoweth to do good, James 4:17, and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Everything I know to do that I don't do is a sin. So if I'm looking for status, that's my status. Knowledge never gives you status in the sight of God. It does in the sight of men. Men are always impressed if you happen to know some little thing they don't know. You don't need to know very much. But if you know something they don't know, then they think you're smart. But if they know something you don't know, then they think you're a dunce. And you may know more than they do, but there's something that they know that you don't, you're a dunce. On the other hand, you come up with something they never heard of, you're wonderful. Well, neither characterization is worth anything. Knowledge is never meant for status anyway. Knowledge is all relative. If any man thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. The greatest scientist 20 years ago wouldn't be considered great today if his knowledge stopped at where he was 20 years ago. He'd be out of the running. Actually, all knowledge is relative. You only know what you've learned. Nobody knows anything till he finds out. I don't think I'm telling tales out of school when I tell about our son Paul, who by this time has a master's degree and is thinking of working toward a doctorate, but my wife will bear witness that when he first went to school, the first day, he cried. He didn't want to go to school. He said, why not? Why? He said, I don't know anything. If they ask me, well, I don't. Well, we said, that's why you go to school, because you don't know anything. You don't go there to tell them, you go there for them to tell you. So, there's where we all start. You start with zero. You don't know anything. And then what do you learn? Well, you only learn what you're told or what you're in a position to find out. So what? There's no status to that. Some years ago, somebody expressed a little envy of Dr. Addison Hardy Leach, who at that time was president of Pittsburgh Senior Seminary. Dr. Leach has a PhD from Edinburgh, and this man, who never had the advantage of education beyond seminary, was rather envious of Dr. Hardy that he'd Dr. Leach that he'd gone around the over to Europe and got a PhD and so on. And Dr. Leach said, "Look, friend, you know what a PhD means? It tells you how long you've been going to school, that's all." Which is literally true. How do you get a PhD? You don't get it unless you go to school, and it simply tells you how long you've been able to go to school. Well, if you've been able to go, fine. If you haven't, well, that doesn't prove you're a dunce. He says your intelligence is not measured by your education. Your education is a matter of privilege and opportunity. But many men are intelligent who don't have an education, and there is such a thing as an educated dunce. So that actually education is not a status symbol. Education is a tool. And if you have it, fine. If you don't have it, use what you do have the best you can, and you may come out better than a man who has education. There are many men with doctor's degrees who are working for half the salary of men who've never been to university at all. So, actually, it isn't even a symbol of success. It is simply a tool. Now, if you use knowledge as a status symbol, well, it's ridiculous. Knowledge puffeth up. If you think that you're somebody because you've been to school 3 years longer than somebody else, well, that's an absurdity. Because actually, while you were at one kind of school, he was at another. And maybe his school was better than yours. I know men who have gone to the school of life and the school of God and who have a better comprehension of things than people who have gone to the Ivy Halls and the classrooms. So I don't mean to disparage higher learning. I'm simply saying that education in itself is not a status symbol. It can be a tool if you have it. Use what you have. Don't worry about what you don't have. But make the best use of whatever opportunities you have, whether to study or to use what you've learned. Now, as touching things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge, but knowledge puffs up. But charity, and the word, of course, is simply love. When this King James translation was made, the word charity was used then as we use the word love today. Today we use the word charity. If you got cast off clothing, give it to the poor. This is charity. It's something that you can't use anymore. Some poor fellow that has nothing will probably be willing to use it. So you have charity. Now that is not the meaning of the word here. The meaning of the word here is simply love. That's the way it was used. And that's the meaning of the word which it translates. So he says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. That is, the word to edify simply means to build up. So knowledge puffs up, love builds up. Consequently, to have love is more important than to have knowledge. Again, I say I don't disparage knowledge. Somebody said that ignorance provokes many interesting arguments. I guess it does. But however, we don't disparage knowledge, but love builds us up. And of the two, we learn from chapter 13 that you could have the greatest amount of knowledge even in spiritual things. And if you didn't have love, you'd be nothing. Knowledge doesn't build your character. Love does. Now he says, if any man thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. This is certain. Whatever we know, we're learners. There is such a thing as ever learning and never coming to a knowledge of the truth, and that, of course, is unfortunate. It's bad. But on the other hand, there is such a thing as thinking you've arrived, and I don't know, but what, that's almost worse. Because nobody has ever arrived. The field of learning is, I was going to say infinite, not quite that, because only God is infinite, but the field of learning is, if I might make a mathematical distinction, the field of learning is indefinite in scope. There's a difference between being infinite and indefinite. Indefinite means you can't define the limits. Infinite means it has no limits. Only God is infinite. The field of knowledge has limits, but you can't find them, and so it's indefinite. It's indefinite in scope. Consequently, we need never be ashamed of being a learner, and we ought to be ashamed if we're not learners. And no matter how long we've been studying any subject, there is still a great deal to learn, and every person ought to be a learner. Now, in the things of God, this applies even more so. And the Bible is so infinite, and that I can use the word infinite of, because it is of God. It's God's word. And the Bible is infinite, and it's infinite in its variety and scope, and you may have studied a subject and be thoroughly conversant with it, and somebody will take it up from just the slightest change of angle, and the whole thing is new. It's almost as though you've never saw it or looked at it before. This is because the Bible is God's word. It's infinite. And so we're always learning, always ought to be learning. So if a man thinks he knows anything, if he thinks he's arrived, well, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know it. But if any man love God, the same is known by him. This I take to mean that God is never impressed with anybody's knowledge, but God is impressed with love. If a man loves God, he's known by him. This is the thing God is interested in. When you love God and you love your fellow man, God is interested in that. The idea of what you know never makes any impression on God, because we're all so far removed. Would be like saying you're in the fourth grade instead of the second in school. Well, this isn't going to powerfully impress the principal of the school that you're a learned person. You're in the fourth grade, you're not in the second grade. Well, that's about where we stand. God is never impressed with knowledge, but God is powerfully impressed with love. Let a person show the love of God. God takes notice of that right away. This is what he's interested in. Chapter 13, as we say, confirms this fully. Now, he says, as concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice to an idol. There were some of these Corinthians who were, they wrote to Paul about this. Some of these Corinthians would go to an idol temple if they had friends that were idolaters, and the friend would say, look, we're having a big feast to the idol, and we make this sacrifice, and afterward we cook the meat and have a big feast. How about joining us in the feast? And this Christian would go, and he'd say, well, the idol's nothing. I don't, he believes in idols, but I don't. But I believe in the meat, all right, so let's go. And you can worship the idol when the sacrifice is made. I won't bother with that, but when it comes time to eat the feast, why, I'm with you. And he said, well, what's wrong with that? I don't believe in idols. I'm not worshiping an idol. We know that an idol is nothing, but the meat is good, so why not share in the meat? Well, he says here that we know, as concerning the eating things offered in sacrifice to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in this world, and there's no other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, to us there is but one God the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Now Paul says, we know that there is only one living God, and whatever men may think about other idols, we know that they amount to nothing. Now, he's going to make two suggestions. He makes one in chapter 10. He makes the other one here. He makes this one first. Then he makes the one in chapter 10. The first point that he makes here in chapter 8 is, it may be that you are conscious of the fact that the idol is nothing, but you've got brethren who are not so clear about this. It troubles them that it was offered to an idol. And Paul says if it troubles them, then you have to take notice of that, even though it doesn't trouble you. Now, this gives us a basic principle of Christian living. I not only need to be concerned about the reality of things in connection, for instance, with idols, but I need to be concerned about the way it affects other people. And I can't afford to stumble other people, otherwise I am doing them an injury. Now, we often do that. We often do things that are right in themselves. But because other people are troubled by it, we often do them an injury in taking liberties that do not bother us, but they do bother other people. Now, this is what he's talking about. Verse 7, howbeit, there is not in every man this knowledge. Not everybody sees these issues as clearly as he might. Some, with conscience of the idol unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. There are some people who can't get away from the idea that was offered to an idol, and I'm partaking of an idol sacrifice. Now, he should not have been bothered by that. That's the proposition Paul makes in chapter 10. He says, if you're invited to a feast and the meat has been offered to an idol, you don't have to raise any question about it. You don't have to go in and say, friend, was that offered to an idol? If it was, I won't have anything to do with it. You don't have to do that. You don't have to raise any question. If a man invites you to a feast, partake of the feast and don't bother whether it was offered to an idol or not. But if he says, you know, we offered this to an idol, that makes an issue of it. And when he makes an issue of it, then don't eat it. Now, we'll look at that again in a moment in chapter 10. But in chapter 8, we're looking at the Christian who has never been able to break away from this. And he always feels, well, now, was this offered to an idol? I better inquire. And if it was, I shouldn't have anything to do with it. And now he says verse 8, but meat commendeth us not to God, neither if we eat are we the better, or if we don't eat are we the worse. And this is what we were saying in one of our previous meetings, or maybe it was in the question and answer period. Do you see here that God isn't concerned whether you decide yes or no? What God is concerned about is your exercise of conscience to want to please Him. That's more important to God than whether you eat or whether you don't. He says, meat doesn't command us to God. If you eat, you're not any better. You say, oh, I have knowledge. I don't care about this being offered to an idol. I don't believe in idols, and I can eat it with a clear conscience. That doesn't set you up in the sight of God. Or, on the other hand, you're a timid soul, and you say, oh, if that was offered to an idol, I can't eat of it. That doesn't make you any better in the sight of God. You're not any more spiritual because you don't eat than the man was who says, well, I don't believe in idols and I can eat. Whether you eat, you're no better. Whether you don't eat, you're no better. What is important? The important thing is that you want to do what pleases God. That's more important than whether you decide you'll eat or whether you decide you won't. There are a lot of things in life which are so immaterial in themselves that it doesn't make any difference whether you do it or whether you don't. We referred the other day to Romans 14. He that regards the day to the Lord, he regards it. He that regards not the day to the Lord, does he not regard it? So that It isn't a question of whether you regard the day or whether you don't. That's immaterial. But what is material is, am I trying to do what I believe pleases God? That's more important than whether I say I treat every day alike or whether I say I observe the day. See, with us, we make much of what we decide. With God, he makes very little of what you decide, but he makes a very great deal of the basis on which you decide. What led me to say I will observe the day? Was it because I wanted to honor God? Then God will honor me for that. What led me to say I won't observe the day? Whether you do or whether you don't is immaterial, but what leads you to do, that's material. So that if with a good conscience I say I treat every day alike, it's the conscience that God is concerned with rather than the decision. This is the thing. Now Paul brings in another question. And that is, how about the other man's conscience? I've got to think about that too. So that even when my conscience is clear, I can't afford just to ride roughshod over somebody else. And here's a man who is deeply concerned about this question. And I'm not concerned about it at all, but with a good conscience. But he also with a good conscience. What am I going to do? Just go roughshod ahead and disregard him? I may do him an injury. So that conscience involves two things then. It involves the thing that I do, and it involves the effect of what I do on other people. My conscience has to be concerned both ways. Now, this is what God is concerned about. It's the inner workings of one's being rather than the outward acts. The outward acts are secondary. The outward acts are simply the display of what you have been thinking about. But God is concerned about the basis on which you make your decisions. Now, he says, verse 9, but take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? Well, no, he won't perish. There are different ways of taking this text. One is, just leave it as a question, shall he? And the answer is no, of course he won't. But on the other hand, the thought seems to be not that he's going to lose his salvation, but that he is going to lose his communion with God through this. Weymouth's translation says, and thy knowledge becomes the ruin of the weak believer. The ruin. Not losing his salvation, but you ruin his spiritual life. The weak believer can have his communion with God ruined by following you in something in which you have a clear conscience, but he does not. Now, we have to think about these things in dealing with our fellow believers. Verse 12, but when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make thy brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend, lest I stumble. Now, there is a very striking statement there. Paul says, I'll eat no flesh while the world stands if it's going to trouble somebody. I don't think you have to govern your life by other people's opinions. I don't think that that's implied. And you can run yourself ragged because there isn't anything you do that somebody won't say, well, I don't think you ought to do that. Hardly anything you do that there isn't some critic to say, well, this bothers me that you do it. I don't think we need to be concerned about that. But I do believe that in any decision we make, we ought to take into account very positively, first of all, is this right in the sight of God? Secondly, what is going to be the effect of what I do on the life of my brethren? And there are some things that you would be better off to do without for your lifetime that would be right in themselves, but you know would stumble somebody else. Now, I've known people who have gone through life and constantly do without this or that, or don't do things that they feel free to do, because they have in mind the fact that it would lead others into ways that wouldn't be pleasing to God. And this is a basic principle of life. Now, this is what we meant the other night by living a martyr's life. We may not die a martyr's death, but we ought to live a martyr's life. What does it mean to live a martyr's life? It means exactly what Romans 12:1 says. It means your life is on the altar of God. Wherefore I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, a life lived on the altar of God, a life that is used up for the glory of God and not for the gratification of self. And that will involve not doing anything that you feel will definitely injure a fellow believer. Now, I'm not saying, as I say, that you have to be governed just by the opinion of those around you. That would drive you crazy. Now, chapter 10, verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I might say that idolatry doesn't stop with the worship of images. We read in the New Testament twice that covetousness is idolatry. Once it makes the statement in those terms, covetousness, which is idolatry, and another time it says a covetous man who is an idolater. So that idolatry is not to be limited to the worship of images. Idolatry includes the thought of covetousness, and it includes the thought of cherishing anything before the will of God. Anything that stands between me and the perfect will of God is idolatry. Anything that I want to do that I know is not God's will to do, that's idolatry. He says, flee from idolatry. We don't worship images, but there are many people who cherish something that they will have, whether it's in the will of God or not. And that is an idol. Unless I can say, honestly, in everything, thy will, not mine, be done. Unless I can say that, the thing that hinders me from saying that is an idol. I worship that. I put that first above God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. If in anything I say, I will, I wish, I desire, before God's will, I am definitely an idolater in the sense of Exodus 20 and 1. Now it says, flee from idolatry. I speak unto wise men, judge ye what I say. Now we have an interesting thing in chapter 10. In connection with this subject of fellowship, we have three fellowships. One is the fellowship of the Christian church. One is the fellowship of Israel, and one is the fellowship of the Gentile. You have, putting them together, the Jew, the Gentile, and the church of God. Verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. That's the Christian fellowship. Verse 18, behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? That's the Jew. And then in verse 19, the Gentile. What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols as anything. But I say that the things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. I might say wherever the word devil is in the plural, it's always demons. They sacrifice to demons and not to God. I would not that ye should have fellowship with demons. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Now there is a distinctive fellowship in evil. There is a distinctive fellowship in Israel, portrayed here, under the law, and there is the distinctive fellowship of the Christian church. These are the distinctions in fellowship. Unfortunately, the Christian church, instead of distinguishing itself from the Jew and the Gentile, we distinguish ourselves from each other. We say now, I'm a Methodist, I'm a Presbyterian, I'm a Plymouth Brother, and I'm undenominational, we say. Don't call me a Plymouth Brother because I'm undenominational. We're the people, we're the church, and so if they want true fellowship, they got to come to us. Now, just be assured of this. You're no more undenominational than they are, and I could explain it to you in many ways. The only way you're undenominational is if your heart is open to every child of God on the basis that he is a child of God. And if you operate on any other basis, you are as denominational as anybody else. This idea that because we meet in a certain way makes us undenominational is strictly untrue. Undenominational means I recognize the body of Christ and I meet on the basis of that fellowship. And if I can do that, then I am undenominational. But to make a specialty of the way we meet and say that this is undenominationalism, that's the very thing that is denominational. Now, granted that our way of meeting, I believe, is as near scripture as any group I know of. And I feel perfectly happy to be in this fellowship, and I've been in it for 48 years. But I think it's a delusion to think that the way we meet makes us undenominational. The way we meet puts us in line to profit by the scripture. But denominationalism consists of assuming that we somehow as a group are a specialty, and in scripture there is no specialty. It's simply the body of Christ and every believer is in it. Now look, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Who does that take in? Well, it takes in everybody who's under the blood. Otherwise, it's not the communion of the blood of Christ. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Whom does that take in? It takes in every believer, because every believer is in the body of Christ. And if I break bread on any other principle than including those who belong to Christ, then I'm sectarian. The Christian fellowship is not meant to separate us, it's meant to unite us. And the breaking of bread is the symbol, on the one hand, of the death of Christ, and on the other hand, of the unity of his body. And the same bread that you break is the symbol of the body of Christ given for us, and the symbol of our unity in Christ. Are we not one body because we partake of that one loaf? It's a symbol of the unity of the body of Christ, as well as being the symbol of the death of Christ. And if I do not recognize the unity of the body of Christ in the breaking of bread, I'm marring the symbol. This is Christian fellowship. I'm not speaking of fellowshipping people of unsound doctrine and immoral lives. That's something else. That's a matter of discipline. But I'm speaking of the basic principle of fellowship. It is the blood of Christ and the body of Christ. Now with the Jews, are not they that eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? The symbol of their fellowship was the sacrifice on the altar, and in the peace offering they shared in that, and it symbolized their fellowship with the altar. Now with the Gentile, he offered his sacrifice to idols, and afterward they had a feast, and that was the symbol of their fellowship. Now Paul is saying these are the distinctions in fellowship. the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. To which do you belong? Well, to whichever one you belong, stay with it. Why should a Christian run down and take part in the Jewish sacrifice? He's not partaker of that altar. He's partaker of the body of Christ. Why should he run down to the idol temple and share in that feast? You don't worship the idol. You worship the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Now, he says, if apart from the sacrifice, an unbeliever invites you to his house, you don't have to ask him, was that offered in sacrifice? You don't have to recognize that. But on the other hand, don't try to mix the two. Don't say, well, I fellowship at the Lord's table in the morning and I go to the idol temple in the evening. This doesn't go. He says, I would not that ye should have fellowship with demons. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of demons. If you're in the Christian fellowship, don't share in the fellowship of unsaved people. Don't share in the fellowship of Israel. Stay with your own fellowship. But this is no basis of saying that means my group as against your group. If they're fellow believers, they're all in the Christian fellowship. What can you say of the others? I have actually known people who have said of groups other than their own that that's a table of demons. And this is gruesome. To think that you would say of a fellow believer because he wasn't in your group that when he remembered the Lord it was a table of demons. I've heard it said. And this, in my thinking, is a most outrageous judgment and entirely contrary to Scripture. The table of demons is the worship of idols. It has nothing to do with the Christians who don't meet the way we do. Now, if they're unsound and modernistic, that's another story. But what I'm speaking of is the basic idea of Christian fellowship. It takes in Christians. Now, he says in verse 22, regarding the mixing of the two, not the mixing of believers with other believers, but the mixing of believers with idol worshippers. He says, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Or are we stronger than he? And then he goes on to repeat that we ought to be concerned about, first of all, whether the thing is right, and secondly, what is going to be its effect on fellow believers. Now, this last part of chapter 10 is summed up, I believe, in two verses. And I'd like briefly to speak of those, and then we'll have our break. The one is verse 31, and the other is verse 32. In verse 31, this part of the chapter is summed up in this statement, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Our concern ought to be to glorify God in everything you do, even in the secular matter of eating and drinking. Now, that would imply, then, that we ought to glorify God in the way we dress. We ought to glorify God in the places we go. We ought to glorify God in the way we act. Because whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. That's the first basic principle. And the second one is, give to none offense. Give to none an occasion of stumbling, neither to the Jew, nor to the Gentile, nor to the Church of God. And so Christian living concerns itself with these two things. How will it affect my personal relationship to God? How will it affect the lives of those who are around me? Those are the two basic principles of Christian living. I'm going to suggest this. We want in the balance of this meeting to take up our questions. If any of you didn't bring this list of questions with you, we have a few extra there that perhaps we can supply you with. We hope we can. Perhaps we could just look up to the Lord in a word of prayer, and then our brother will lead us in a hymn. Gracious God and Father, again we thank Thee for Thy holy word. We pray that Thou wilt help us to understand and apply it to our lives, and we pray, our Father, that each of us may be sanctified by the truth, and that we may, by thy grace, glorify thee in all that we think and say and do, and that we may be concerned for the spiritual welfare of those about us. We ask thy help and blessing as we give thee thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.